There are many spiritual gifts in the church. One spiritual gift that may go unrecognized and underappreciated is the gift of shopping. I'm not sure it's a spiritual gift technically, but maybe it falls as like a subset of service, you know, like under service. But some of us have the gift of shopping. And, you know, when you're shopping for something, you know, you have to, in a moment sometimes, make a decision about whether or not what you're looking at is worth the cost. Are you with me? Now, if you're shopping at Costco, everything's worth it. It's an easy decision. That's a whole other story. But when if you're at other stores, you have to, you know, ask the question, is this worth it? If you're doing internet research on an Amazon purchase, is it worth it? Will it make it to my house intact? And will it actually function, right? That's the key question in getting a good deal, a fair deal, the right deal. Is it worth it? What's the cost? What's the benefit? Does the cost warrant the benefit? Now, when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we could come at the gospel with that same question. Is the gospel worth the cost? Now, we don't pay to receive the gospel, but the gospel will cost us something. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in his death and resurrection, right? When you come to him in faith and God transforms your life, it will cost you something. Is the gospel worth enduring the cost that it entails? Is it worth enduring ridicule and mockery? The fact is, some people will think less of you when they find out that you are a Christian. When they find out you're serious about treasuring your Bible. When they find out that you actually believe that Jesus actually died and actually rose from the dead. You may be teased, made fun of, mocked. Is the gospel worth enduring loss of friendships? Or at least a change in friendships? You know, when you come to faith in Jesus, it does mean that there are different choices that you would make about how you spend your time and what you choose to be involved in, and indeed how much influence you are able to endure from those who aren't followers of Jesus. And so maybe your friends are laughing at things that you know you shouldn't be laughing at, or maybe they're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing. And so because of the gospel, you may have to endure the loss of a friendship or the change of a friendship. On a related note, is the gospel worth embracing a limited dating pool? Yes, I just said that, right? The limited dating pool, where we say, because I am a follower of Jesus, it means my potential spouse pool just got a lot smaller because I'm not willing to be married to someone who is not a follower of Jesus and who will not point me to Christ and encourage me in my faith. Is the gospel worth losing favor with that professor at your university or with that teacher at your school or with your boss at work, where you're just not thought of as highly? And are you willing to endure that? Might mean not as fair grading scale. It might mean missing out on a promotion. It might mean, yeah, a change in the social dynamic at the workplace and you're not in the inner circle anymore. Is the gospel worth it? These same problems that come from faith in Jesus were there in the first century, and they were there for the people who became Christians in Rome. Now, Rome was interesting from a religious perspective. In some ways, it was similar to our cultural setting in that Rome was very friendly to all religions, with an asterisk, okay? Rome was not, they were not against other religions besides those that worshiped the Greco-Roman, you know, gods and goddesses. So they obviously they did a lot of that. But the fact is, Rome was open to other religions as well. They didn't really care. They were happy to acknowledge that there might be some power, I'm going to put that in quotes, they had a special word for it, but some power in, for example, the Egyptian gods. So we have evidence of first century worship sites being built in Rome to worship Egyptian gods. Because the Romans were like, well, sure, probably there are gods in Egypt too, and probably they have, you know, power. So yeah, we'll worship them. And so they were open to that. They worshiped the emperor, of course. There was emperor worship that happened in Rome. So, you know, they were open to some of these other religious ideas. They weren't against people groups that they had conquered continuing to worship their gods because they may have had power. Where they had a problem with Christianity was not in the fact that Christianity worshiped Jesus. The problem was Christians said, you should worship Jesus and only Jesus. And so that was the asterisk, where they were like, well, hold on a second. We're fine for you to worship your Jesus God, but this does not compute. You can't say we can't worship the Greco-Roman gods or whatever other gods there are. In fact, those gods in the Roman mindset had that power, and that power would be associated with their shrine or temple, with the statue or idol, whether it be large or small. They actually believed that those places and those physical objects were infused with this special divine presence in them, and thus warranted awe and worship and respect as a response. For the Christians to be saying that you should worship Jesus alone, that did not fit with the Roman attitude towards religious plurality. The fact is, the Romans weren't impressed with Christianity, not only because of its claim to exclusivity, but also because of the issue of crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to basically be a type of capital punishment that included maximum public shame. So those who were crucified would be crucified near the city gates to communicate to all who came and went from the city that this is what happens when you cross the Roman Empire. This is what happens when you break our laws. This is what happens to those who would go against us. It was a long way of dying. It took days to die, not hours or minutes, but days. It was death by self-asphyxiation, where you couldn't lift yourself up to breathe after a certain amount of time, and basically you would suffocate yourself because you ran out of strength. That's how you die at crucifixion. So you're publicly shamed. It's there for everyone to see that this is someone who's a shame and a blight on our society, and we've dealt with them, and the message was very clear. Romans, anybody who came and went in first century Rome knew well the point of crucifixion and had seen many die by crucifixion. And so the fact was, when you started to hear about this new religion, maybe you thought it was Judaism 2.0, and you weren't sure about the details, and then you get some more details about it, and here comes somebody saying, no, we worship Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. And you would say, hold on, you worship someone who died on a cross? That's crazy talk. That was contemptible to the Roman mind in the first century. In fact, we have evidence of this. I'm going to show you a piece of graffiti. This was found at Palatine Hill. This is in Rome. Dates to probably the 2nd century AD. But this shows you the attitude towards Christianity by Romans. This is from a middle school. We don't know that. We don't know that for sure. Okay, I'm just teasing. But what you have here is you have the picture. This is a cross, right? And this is a donkey depicted on the cross. And then this is this guy worshiping this donkey on the cross. And the lettering there says, Alex Menos, Alex worships his God. And it's mockery. That you would worship someone who hung on a cross is foolishness. It's ridiculousness. This graffiti shows us the attitude in Roman culture towards the idea of worshiping Jesus who died on our cross and rose from the dead. It didn't compute. The Romans would say, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't have power. It doesn't have, the word they would use is noumena, this special power that's in temples and in statues and in idols, in shrines. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't have power. It doesn't have a temple. It doesn't have, there are no statues. There's no physical idols for this power to be involved in or to be resting in. And so there's no divinity in it. There's no power in it. In fact, it's something, if you worship a crucified Savior, it's something you should be ashamed of. And so Paul has written his letter to the church at Rome to encourage both Jewish and Gentile believers in the content of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 are essentially the main idea of the whole letter. And so we're going to unpack them together this morning. You can see there in your Bible, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He has just said how much he longed to visit them in Rome, to preach the gospel, to minister the gospel in Rome, to be mutually encouraged by their faith. But why is he so excited to preach the gospel in Rome? He explains it in verse 16. He says, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. You can stop right there, and that would be something to think about. The idea in Rome of a crucified Savior was so stupid, it was so foolish. And Paul says, I know it may seem foolish to the world, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. I cling to this gospel. I proclaim this gospel. I'm willing to die for this gospel, he says. I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I want to be there with you. I want to come and preach it amongst you and be mutually encouraged in it. And I'm not ashamed of it, but why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel because, or for, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for a specific reason, because the gospel has power. Now, he's not talking exactly about that noumena power that's, you know, attributed to the temples and shrines of the Roman gods and goddesses. He's saying, no, it's actually, this is a different power. In fact, this is a greater power than that perceived power of this false religion, of the mythology. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God. Like, the actual power of God Almighty resides in the gospel. And it's God's power at work for salvation. I know it's not a lot of words here, but there's so much meaning packed into these words. Paul says, I know the culture around you says be embarrassed about this message, and you shouldn't buy into this, and it's not something you should be proud of. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel works. Because the gospel is energized and it's driven by the power of God accomplishing salvation. I don't know if you've ever had the blessing of having batteries run out at your house on something that where you have to replace them, and they're weird batteries. Like, that's the thing now. Every battery's like got to be a weird size. And by the way, you can never just buy one weird battery. You have to buy like a 40 pack. Like of CR2032, whatever that ridiculous. I know you know that one. You know that one. That's the one that's in your car. Your car remote control. Yeah. These ridiculous batteries, right? And they run out of power. They don't work that well. Like the science should be better off. You know, by now that we don't have to fool with all these ridiculous batteries because we have a power problem. The Romans thought, where's the power in your gospel? Paul says, hold on a second. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't have a power problem. The gospel is the good news. It's the message that, as we remembered in the Lord's table today, that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, on a cross, publicly shamed for our sin, paying the penalty for our sin. And he rose from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, that message goes out that salvation is available through faith in him. That is good news. And that good news specifically is the power of God working for salvation. Now that is available, it turns out, to anyone and everyone. Because he says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. We've hinted at this already in the first few sections in Romans, but Paul recognizes that it was a little bit of an awkward situation as Jews had been kicked out of Rome temporarily by the Emperor Claudius. And then they had been able to come back. And as they came back, now you had Gentiles running the church for a while, for like 5 years. And then the Jews come back in and things had changed. And so they had to work through these issues. And the question is, do they even believe the same God? Are they even worshiping the same God? Are they saved in the same way? Like, what's the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament? Like, is it all the same? And Paul says the gospel is the power of God that saves people. It's the power of God for salvation for anybody who believes, no matter what tribe they come from, no matter what rank they were in society. And by the way, that was a big deal in first century Rome as well, where you ranked in society. The slave class was the kind of the bottom, level, and then there was the free class. But even in the free class, there were levels, and, where you ranked was determined by your prominence and position, your wealth, your significance, your political connections. And in fact, in some cases, you could only worship at certain places if you had those connections. It was like an exclusive club. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and this power of God is available to anyone who believes, to anyone who has faith. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Tall or short, doesn't matter. Educated or not, doesn't matter. Literate or not, doesn't matter. Wealthy or not, doesn't matter. The gospel is for anyone. It's the power of God that works for any person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. For anyone. This is the main idea of the letter to the Romans. The gospel is the power of God to save. The gospel is the power of God to save. We should have no shame about the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Even though in our culture, there is growing skepticism about the truthfulness and the value of Christianity. Now, the skepticism today about the message of the gospel is for different reasons than 2,000 years ago in Rome. But we do face pushback. The fact is, we live in a culture that has an anti-supernatural worldview, thank you, Charles Darwin, where the idea of even the fact that God would exist and create the universe is thought to be foolish, child's play, a silly religious story. It doesn't stand up to serious science. Of course, creation does stand up to serious, honest science in actuality. But we live in a culture that has an anti-supernatural worldview. And so the fact is, there's already a prejudice against believing in the idea of a Savior who would be God, who came and took on flesh for us, who died on the cross, and who actually rose literally from the dead. Our culture has skepticism about Christianity today also because, frankly, it seems old-fashioned. It's like the opposite. In Rome, Christianity was the new thing. And they were like, it's weird, it's different, it's exclusive, it's crucified Savior, what? We don't buy it. Today, Christianity has always been a part of our cultural heritage as a nation. And so the fact is, Christianity might seem old-fashioned. You know, the fact is, you think, isn't there something new, shinier, more like HD or like, you know, AI generated that's better? Like, I don't know. I'm just throwing words out. I have no idea what those words mean. Like, you know, like something cooler, something more up to date, something more relevant or something. I don't know. It just seems old fashioned. People today are skepticism about the gospel because of hypocrisy in the church. This one stings a little bit because it's a fact, isn't it? That sometimes Christians fail. Sometimes people claim to be Christians and they're not, and they give the church a bad name and they dishonor Christ. Sometimes Christians who are Christians fail, and we struggle with hypocrisy. So maybe someone's been burned by a Christian in the past and they just have lumped all of them together into one bucket and said, that's it, Christians are hypocrites. There's skepticism today about the gospel because it's incompatible with modern morality, or a modern lack of morality, we should say, really. But that, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls people to believe in Jesus and to follow him in our lifestyle, with how we live. And that would include embracing God's design for sex being reserved to marriage and for God assigning gender at birth and so on and so forth. That our culture is not okay with God being in charge of us. And so they really push back against these ideas. And so, yes, biblical Christianity is incompatible with our culture's idea of what is moral and what is right. But in the midst of all of this opposition and all of these headwinds to faith in the gospel, can I just encourage you to follow the Apostle Paul's example here and tell you this morning, you do not have to be ashamed of the gospel. Because in it, the gospel is driven by God's power working for salvation. It's divine power that makes it work. I don't care who thinks it's not cool. I don't care how Christians may have failed in ages past. I don't care what people say about the origin of the universe or the idea of miracles not being a thing. The fact is, the power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can push back against that skepticism and push back with confidence in the power of God being at work in the gospel. God's power works. The gospel has never been about your power. That should be a huge relief to you this morning, shouldn't it? Yeah, praise God. It's never been about you performing. By the way, some people misunderstand the message of the Bible. They think, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in it is the power of you to transform yourself so that you can be saved. That's not good news. That is literally bad news. Because as well-intentioned as we might be, we will fail to reform ourselves to the standard of God's holiness. And so the fact is, if the gospel was the power of man to save themselves, it wouldn't work. So we need to recognize that God's power is at work in the gospel, not ours, praise God. But it's also not a reliance on our power. It's also not a reliance on our family's power. No offense to your family. They're moderately tolerable. But here's the thing. Sometimes people think, surely I'm good with God because my family is a Christian family. Praise God for Christian families. Praise God for grandparents investing in their children and their grandchildren and the gospel being passed down from generation to generation. That's awesome. But I just have to tell you that your standing before a holy God will never be determined by one of your family members. So you can't say, well, yeah, my grandfather is a strong Christian, therefore I must be good with God. That is not how it works. God does not rescue by clan. In his infinite sovereignty, he has chosen to rescue by person. And so we can't say the power of the gospel is in the family. And that the family is a Christian family, so that's going to get me in. And I really want to talk especially here to younger people who are raised in a Christian family, and you've been raised even in this church. And I love this church. It is an awesome church, and I love these families so much. But young people, you need to know that it is between you and the Lord the status of your soul. And you need to have that moment where you repent of your sins and you choose to trust in Jesus for you. Like, you make that decision for yourself. God's power works in the gospel. It's not our power, it's not family power, and also, it's very important to say, it's not church power. This church, love it, can't save you. It can't save you. And we're happy to love one another and seek to serve one another, but we cannot get this job done. It is way above our capacity to do. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, oh, I've heard really great things about Green Pond. It's a really great church. It is a kind of a great church, you know, some days. But the fact is, Green Pond cannot erase the debt of your sin. Green Pond cannot declare you righteous in the sight of God. All we can do is point you to the one who can. See, it's in the gospel. It's God's power that works. And that power is available to all who believe. This centers the gospel, when it comes to our experience of it, on faith. We believe. We have put our faith. Faith is the idea here. To believe is to put your faith in. And faith is more than just intellectual understanding. So it's not just, oh, I understand the message of the gospel. That's the starting point. But it's not just that I understand it. I have actually believed it. I trust in Jesus. I rely on him and him alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Faith is, it's not about answering objections or having the perfect gospel presentation, but it's about God doing a work in our hearts where we say, yes, I'm ready to trust him and him alone. And there's just power in that. It's his power that's at work. And it's for all people groups. It's for everybody. There's, I think, an intentionality here when Paul says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He's saying, yeah, of course the gospel went to the Jews first because they have the Old Testament prophecies. That's why when Paul would visit, if you read the book of Acts, when Paul visits a new town, he always started his evangelization in the synagogues. Because there he had common, you know, understanding with the Jews about the messages of the Old Testament, about the Messiah. But then Paul would say, the whole point of the Old Testament is to clarify that Jesus is that Messiah. And so Paul would start there. So I think that may be what he has in mind here, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that was his pattern. But one way or another, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not Jewish. If you're a descendant of Adam and Eve, the gospel is for you. And it works. The power of God works to save sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. This is what's going on with the gospel. It is the power of God on display. It's the power of God to save. The gospel is the power of God to save. One point about expectations here, and then we'll see the rest of this section. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God to save. He never says, the gospel will make your life easy. I don't know if you remember those old Staples commercials where they had the easy button. You know, it's like, man, I ordered 7 of those. They never worked. But, you know, sometimes we think, oh, that's it. I'm going to come to faith in Jesus, and then that's it. Just hit the easy button. Teenagers will obey. Bills go away. Yeah, my health gets better. Like, I keep hitting that button, you know. Taxes go down, right? Market goes up. Like, I just keep hitting that button like that. And that's the expectation. Listen, if you've been sold that idea that you put your faith in Jesus and all your problems will go away, you have been sold something that's not Christianity. Now, the gospel will make your life better for sure, but it won't necessarily make it easier. In fact, first century Rome, the gospel will make your life harder because your neighbors are going to think you're crazy. Maybe that's true today. Maybe the gospel will make your life harder today. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It may make my life harder with my neighbors, but I am not ashamed of it because in it, the power of God is at work for salvation to anyone who believes, no matter who they are or where they're from. That's awesome. It's the power of God at work, but how? Some of us are more engineering types. How does it actually work? And Paul explains it in verse 17. Why does it work? Notice in verse 17, he goes on, he says, for, and now we're connecting verse 17 to verse 16, he's explaining further, right? Why does it work? Well, because, or for, in it, that it's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Okay, pause there, let's explain it, then we'll get the rest of the verse. So, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I'm just telling you, millions of words have been written about what Paul means by the righteousness of God in this verse. There are basically three options. I'll explain them to you quickly, and then I'll explain why my view is the right view. No, I'm just... So, obviously, the most generic way that this could be understood is to say that it's a characteristic of God, that God is righteous. Nobody's arguing with this. God is righteous, and in the gospel, do we see the righteousness of God? Of course we do, okay? So, that's kind of the most generic explanation. A second explanation is anchored to instances in the Old Testament where God acts in righteousness in history to accomplish his will. So think about God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt and God doing a work in the people of Israel by bringing them to the land he promised, right? That's God's righteousness visible in his salvation, in his saving work. And certainly that is true. That's what God does. He acts in righteousness to save. But there's one other component here to it, and I think it's actually probably all three of these bound together. The idea is also present in Scripture, especially in the book of Romans, that God declares sinners to be righteous as a gift. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, righteousness from God is described as a gift to the believer. Here, as we'll see in the second half of the verse, Paul will quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, talking about the believer trusting in the Lord. They are the righteous one. And so here, the righteousness of God that's on display in the gospel, as Paul describes it in verse 17, it's a righteousness that, yes, comes out of his righteous character, and yes, it's bound up in his righteousness resulting in his saving acts, but most importantly here, in salvation, what does God do? He declares sinners to be saints. He declares sinners to be righteous. And so Paul says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, it's so interesting. It's revealed, it's shown to us from faith to faith. And probably the best explanation of this is to say that the gospel starts and ends with faith. Our experience in the gospel, as we are declared righteous, it starts with faith and it ends with faith. Paul says, this here it is in a nutshell. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's for anybody who believes. And when someone believes, what happens? The righteousness of God is revealed. They are made righteous by the gift of God's grace. And that's because they've trusted in Christ by faith. It starts and it ends with faith. And then he drops this epic Old Testament quote, just to make the point, verse 17. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Paul quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We know that the book of Habakkuk has struggled in popularity in recent years because people don't name their sons Habakkuk anymore. And I don't know why. I tried to convince Lindsay to name one of our sons Habakkuk, and she pushed back hard. But anyway, whatever. You know, Habakkuk is a little book of the minor prophets, just three chapters, three glorious chapters. The prophet Habakkuk is ministering after the northern kingdom has been taken into exile, and he's ministering to the southern kingdom, and things aren't looking good. The culture's struggling. The sin is rampant. The idolatry is a problem. And so he actually brings a complaint to the Lord. He says, Lord, look around. This is not right. And the Lord answers Habakkuk in the book of Habakkuk. And he says, you're right, Habakkuk. I'm sending the Babylonians. They're going to wipe everybody out. And Habakkuk answers, I'm summarizing here. Habakkuk answers and he says, that's not exactly what I had in mind. And his problem is the Babylonians aren't going to ask, are you a genuine believer? Okay, you go over there. Are you a genuine believer? Okay, you go over there. They're just going to wipe everybody out. It's going to be terrible. God's judgment is going to be poured out on the nation. It's not going to be pleasant. And so the Lord answers Habakkuk a second time, and he says, yeah, the arrogant one, they're going to be judged. But in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, yes, the arrogant one will be judged, But the just, the righteous one, will survive, will live by faith. Now, and the point of Habakkuk in that context was that the believer doesn't have to fear God's judgment. The person who has trusted in the Lord doesn't have to fear whether or not they will survive. The fact is, however many days God has given them, because God is faithful, when they trust in the Lord, they're good. So that's the message. The just will live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. They will survive as long as God intends them to survive, because their survival is dependent entirely on the Lord. And so here Paul takes that same concept and he applies it to the gospel. And it's the same idea. How will we survive as sinners? If God is righteous, how will we survive? We must be made righteous. We must be declared righteous. We must be forgiven. We must be shown grace. But how is it fair for God to forgive unrighteous people? And so in the gospel, we've had this provision by the power of God of righteousness. And the one who has faith will survive, right? The one who has faith will endure. Why? Because the righteous will live by faith. You see, the gospel is the power of God to save. And the power of God, in verse 17, is seen in God's provision of righteousness. The power of the gospel is seen in God's provision of righteousness. He is righteous. He's always right. Everything he does is right and just. And yes, God acts in righteousness to save. That's exactly what happens in the incarnation, that Jesus invades history to rescue sinners. But God doesn't cheat. I think there is a misunderstanding of the gospel and an oversimplification of the gospel when people just kind of have this idea like, oh yeah, sin, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. God just pretends it didn't happen. No. God just sweeps it under the rug. No. Well, God just forgets about it. No. If you've ever been sinned, if you've ever been wronged, you know how hard it is for you to do that, to just pretend something didn't happen, because there's been a wrong. And in a just world, the wrong must be addressed. There has to be, something has to be done about it. And so in the gospel, what God does is he declares us righteous by providing a substitute. He gifts us righteousness. A righteousness from God is gifted to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Our sins are not swept under the rug. They're not, God doesn't pretend like they never happened. God pours out his wrath for our sin on Jesus on the cross. By the way, that's why it's so important. Paul will make this point in Romans 3. But that's why it's so important that Jesus died publicly, so that everyone would know God doesn't cheat. This is how it's going to work. On the day of your death, should the Lord tarry, you know, you'll approach the gates of heaven. And as you approach the gates of heaven, there are going to be a bunch of people ahead of you who know you. Okay? And those people that know you, they might just say, there are a few reasons why this person shouldn't get in here. Like, they might tap Peter on the shoulder. Peter, can we step aside here? Can I see their file? Like, we need to talk about this. You know, because, did you know what they did to me? Have you seen the state of their garage? And like, whatever it is, right? And all the things. There's all these things, right? All these reasons why you shouldn't get in. So what hope do you have? The hope you have is that the power of the gospel is in God's provision of righteousness. And maybe you convince Peter. Peter takes the concern right to the top, and Jesus says, it's okay, Peter, I got it. Have they trusted in me? Yes, they're righteous. They have been declared righteous in the sight of God. The power of the gospel is in God's provision of righteousness. God saves by making us righteous in Christ. The problem is that we are not righteous, and God can't just ignore it. And so the solution is to provide a rescuer who pays the penalty and indeed provides the righteousness that we need. I think of an analogy for this. I thought of an analogy for this in going into a surgery, right? When you go into a surgery, you are a patient in the true sense of the word, meaning everything that's going to happen in that surgery will be done to you, okay? It would be super weird if you were like, hey, doc, leave me awake on this. I got this one, right? But that's not how it works. When you go into surgery, they're going to put you under. You're not even going to be conscious, and they're going to get the job done. You are putting yourselves entirely in their hands. That is faith. But that is exactly what happens in the gospel. We don't say to the Lord Jesus, thanks, Jesus, we got this. I've got it. And we say, Lord Jesus, I'm entirely in your hands. I can't do it. I could never do it. I entrusted myself to you. That's why faith is the beginning and the end of the gospel. It's not faith gets you in the front door and then you got to keep working to stay in. Like, okay, faith is the entrance fee, but then now that you're in, you got to get on that good works treadmill. You better perform, and then otherwise God will kick you out. No, faith is the beginning and faith is the end of it. It's from faith, it's to faith. The first day you become a Christian, you are declared righteous in the sight of God because you trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection. The last day of your life, should the Lord tarry, before you go home to glory, you are righteous in the sight of God because of the death of Jesus on your behalf and his resurrection. That's it. It's faith at the beginning and it's faith at the end. And now, predictably, what is it going to be in the middle? It's faith. This is the Christian life, the life of faith. We are so prone to a works orientation. We think, but Pastor Ryan, I've got to earn it. I've got to show God. And that is not how the gospel works. To be sure, the gospel results in a changed life, but that's the result of faith. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's actually the evidence, the outworking of our salvation. The power of the gospel is in God's provision of righteousness for sinners. We can think about it this way. God accepts me, or God accepts them because, we might say, well, God accepts me because of self-transformation, because I fixed myself. Nope. God accepts me because of church involvement. Nope. God accepts me because of my personal devotion to him, my Bible reading. Nope. God accepts me because of faith in Jesus Christ. We're tempted to evaluate others by some of those same faulty criteria, by the way. God accepts them because they've transformed themselves. Oh, they haven't done a good enough job transforming themselves, so they're a lower scale. Or God accepts them because of their church involvement. Oh, they didn't show up at work day yesterday, so yeah, they're lower. God accepts them because of their personal devotion. Oh, they didn't finish their annual Bible read. They missed some days in Leviticus like everyone else on the planet. So, you know, they're down, they're lower, right? No. From first to last, from beginning to end, the Christian life is the life of faith. Our salvation is always on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God that works. And what does God's power do? He provides righteousness for us through his power. We want to have an accurate view of God here. He's not the angry father with the impossibly high standard saying, I hope you can get your act together and figure it out before you die. That would be pretty nice. That stern look. God is the father who looks at us as sinners and says, I love you so much, I'm willing to send my son to intervene, to rescue you, and to declare you righteous in my sight. That's how much I love you. And he's glorified by that rescue mission, by his saving work. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. There's nothing greater. There's no greater message. There's no other power. There's no higher level. There's no second tier. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Cling to that gospel. Even as our culture changes and probably continues to drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you hold on to that gospel with both hands. You cling to it. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to save. And how does he do it? He saves by providing righteousness for sinners like you and me. This should give us joy and peace and love for the Lord as we respond to what he has done for us in the gospel. This is the center of the book of Romans, and Paul's going to take the whole rest of the book to explain it in more detail and to talk about why it matters for us. But you've got to get it right at the beginning. The gospel is not your power. It's not the church's power. It's not your family's power. It's God's power at work to save. Amen. This is so hard for us. And it's not new. It's hard. It's been hard for Christians all along the way. It was hard for my friend Martin Luther, who was lecturing on Romans. Now get this. Luther was a monk. And he was a monk that really struggled with his faith. And it didn't have faith, actually. And so he was working it through. And as Luther struggled as a monk, his superiors thought, this is how sad it was, by the way, this guy is so messed up, he needs to actually read the Bible, because most monks didn't spend time reading the Bible. Okay? So they said, well, yeah, this guy needs to spend time reading the Bible. So Luther started getting time actually with the scriptures, and then what ends up happening is they made him a lecturer in Wittenberg. He was lecturing on first Psalms and then Romans. So he's lecturing in Romans, and he's working his way through it, and he's struggling. He's struggling with it. In fact, he keeps tripping up on the phrase, the righteousness of God. In fact, especially in chapter 1, verse 17, it just was bugging him. And this is why, because in medieval Christian theology, which was not accurate at the time, the medieval Christian idea was that when the Bible says, especially in Romans, the righteousness of God, it's talking about God's righteousness in condemning sinners. And so everywhere you see righteousness of God, you see condemnation. This is reflected, by the way, in medieval art. In medieval art, you see depictions of Jesus in art. Jesus is always depicted as the judge. And it's the sword. It's like this. And there's two fates, you know, and he's the one judging. Jesus is the judge. But if every time you see the phrase righteousness of God, you see condemnation, you are not going to be encouraged. So all he saw was, okay, here we are, sinners struggling, and here's God, the righteous judge, who's just waiting to strike us down upon our death. Like, it's a pretty pessimistic idea and message. But Luther kept reading. This is what he says. Let's take it from him, his own words. He says, I wished that God had never revealed the gospel, for who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? That was his struggle, right? The righteousness of God. Every time he heard it, it was like, ugh. But he said, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous lives by the gift of God, that is, through faith. As intensely as I had formerly hated the expression righteousness of God, I now loved and praised it as the sweetest of concepts. And so this passage of Paul actually was the portal of paradise to me. Luther scholars think this may have been the moment when he actually became a believer, because God opened his eyes to what he was saying in Romans 1:17, that the righteousness of God in that text is not an announcement of God's condemnation. It's actually the announcement of God's gracious gift to sinners, that he will declare us righteous by faith. Why could Luther respond in that way? The joy, with frustration with God and anger with God, turning to joy and peace, because the gospel actually is the power of God to save. Would you pray with me? We'll respond to God's word together. Lord, we thank you for Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and we thank you for these glorious truths, Lord, that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, because Lord, in the gospel, your power is at work to save sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Lord, we worship you today because of that truth. And I praise you that for all the varied tribes that are represented in this room, all the different backgrounds and experiences and histories, Lord, that you are rescuing sinners and you have rescued us. So we rejoice in your power in the gospel this morning. Lord, we thank you that in the gospel we see revealed your righteousness. We confess you are righteous, and Lord, yes, we see your righteousness in the act of salvation, but Lord, we also know that here you're talking about the righteousness that you gift to us. The just will live by faith. The righteous one will be made righteous by faith. Lord, we thank you for that reminder and that truth from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to believe the gospel, to remember that our salvation is faith, by faith, from start to finish. Lord, we ask that you would lead us in faith, that yes, our faith would lead to a transformation. And Lord, especially help us if we have an inaccurate view of who you are, if we viewed you as grumpy or angry or a stern taskmaster. Lord, teach us, convince us of the truth that yes, you are righteous and eternally so, but Lord, your righteousness is not devoid of mercy and love and grace. And indeed, we see the evidence of that most clearly in the cross, where, Lord Jesus, you died so that we could be declared righteous. We thank you for the gospel because it is good news. Help us now to respond to it as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together in response in Christ alone, which I think is very fitting. And I'm going to hang out down here after the sermon, or after we're singing. So if you want to come and talk or pray, please come down. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. But let's continue to consider these glorious truths as we sing together in Christ alone.